Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's again pray. Father, even as your people, we come before you confessing that it is so easy, even in the things that we've heard this morning from our brother Gary and Randy and Len, we've been clearly reminded that it is so easy, even as believers, to have our hearts hardened and sucked into the ways of the world, to the ways of the world and the way that we think, and the ways of the world that we act out. Our affections and our attractions are like chains that bind us down to so many earthly things. And we pray with one songwriter who wrote, let my dreams fall to the ground until this one remains, that you would be our magnificent obsession. Our Father, the text and the subject that we are to address this morning is of eternal importance. And I know that there are some sitting here who come with eagerness and desire to be ministered to from your word. But there are others who, in the very least in their hearts, and in some cases the very way that they look sitting in their seats, are opposed to the Word of God by their lack of attention, by their trying to snuff out of their mind and out of their hearing the Word of God that's coming to them again and again like a battering ram on a strong wall. And yet the more your word graciously batters against the hardness of their heart, the more they build the strength of the wall. The more they oppose you, the more they oppose your word. And we plead, O God, with omnipotent power and mercy that you would crash into the wall of hard hearts and cause the walls to tumble and run in with great power and victory and take over the city of their soul. And bind the devil out of their minds and out of their hearts. Cast him out and make them graciously willing in the day of your power. Even in this very hour, O Lord, those who are walking presumptuously, those who are chasing after the things of the world, those who are opposed to your ways, we pray, come as a mighty victor with the crowns of empire and wreaths of empire upon your head, Lord Jesus, and show the greatness of your power through the preached word this morning. For this we plead for the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit to come and to open up eyes that are at this moment blind, to bring to life at this moment those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, and show your mercy and your power, not only upon those who are separate from you, but also upon us, your people, O Lord, as we ask the question, what is our life? We plead for your grace. We plead for your help then in this hour. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. As we look at these several verses in the book of James, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 13, first of all, I want to highlight that the book of James is intensely practical. Unlike the first half of the book of Romans, which is intensely doctrinal, focusing on justification, focusing on righteousness found in Christ, found on the gospel, James assumes most of that throughout his letter. And James is an unusually practical letter as he is dealing with the people of God who are scattered abroad. Beginning in James chapter 1, he begins to address the trials and the importance of the trials and even the necessity to rejoice in trials for the people of God. We see the issue of temptation. How should we respond to temptation? Where does temptation come from, even in chapter 1? We also hear that warning that you heard last week from our brother Donnie Martin of being hearers, not only hearers of the Word, but also doers of the Word. When we move into chapter 2, James is addressing some particular problems within the churches at that time of showing partiality to the rich who would come in among them. He deals with those who say that they have faith, but demonstrate by their works that they do not have faith. Chapter 3, he deals with the problem of the tongue and the tongue that is being used in a wrong way. He deals with strife among the congregations, a wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is demonic, the contrast between the two. Beginning in chapter 4, the wars and fights and friendships of the world that our brother spoke on this morning in the early hour, the humility which cures worldliness and submission to God. We see then in verse 11, not speaking evil of one another and judging one another. And in this barrage of topic that's practical, one after another, after another, after another, then we come with yet another bullet that is loaded into James' guns where he is addressing specifically the problems of the congregations at that time. And even as I've gone through these, I'm one who recognizes that these aren't things that are foreign to us, are they? Are there wars and fights among us? Are we going through trials? Do we struggle with the tongue? Do we struggle with being doers of the Word and not hearers only? Do we struggle with whether our faith is genuine by the demonstration of our works? These are as important at that day as they are even today. So it's in the context of one after another, a very practical and applicatory. Notice that James doesn't at this point, in anywhere in the letter, he is bombarding them with problems. And he doesn't do as some would tell us to do. Well, what you have to do is only deal with the doctrine of justification, only deal with the doctrine of Christ's righteousness. He does not delve in those doctrinal things, but he comes and very pointedly says, you guys know all that. Now, here's what you need to do in light of that message. So we notice in verse 13 that he is addressing a specific issue within the churches that he was aware was going on. He's going to deal with it now pastorally and practically. Now, I want us to see verses 13 down through verse 13 through 15 under three heads. First, an issue addressed in verses 13 through 14. Second, a question asked in verse 14. And then thirdly, the issue resolved. First of all, an issue addressed. He addresses the specific issue of what some people, some Christians among the churches are saying, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. He's addressing what people are saying. At this point, he's not addressing what people are doing or not what they're not doing, but he's specifically addressing the words of some people, which certainly points out, in light of what he's already said back in chapter 3 about the use of the tongue, that our words and what we say are vitally important. Well, it doesn't matter what I say as long as I don't act it out. It doesn't matter what I speak and what I think about and what I say as long as I don't do it. Here James is addressing the importance of words. The focus is on words consisting in plans, not just what they have actually done. But in this case, they are planning and they are saying that they are planning on doing something. And he sees that as a problem in this context. Notice that the plans that are being said here, those who are saying, let us tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will do these different things. Notice that they're not presuming decades. The problem here is not that they're planning long time periods. Well, 10 years from now we're going to do this. 20 years from now we're going to retire. 30 years from now we'll be set. We'll be in Florida. We'll be traveling the world in a Winnebago. He's not addressing long term, but he's addressing plans that are made very short term and possibly as short term as you can get. Notice in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. He's addressing a certain issue that doesn't have to do with 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, a kind of presumption out of that, but a presumption based on what people say they will do today or what they say that they will do even tomorrow. The longest time span we have here is a year away. We will spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. It's not long-term plans, but rather short time periods. Notice also the thing he's addressing, what they are saying and what they are planning short term, are not things that are evil. He's not addressing things that are explicitly evil. If they said, today or tomorrow we will go commit adultery, today or tomorrow we will go steal, today or tomorrow we're going to do this thing or that thing, he's not addressing things that are inherently sinful, but things that are inherently good. Those who are planning to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. The Scripture makes it clear there's nothing wrong with buying and selling and making a profit to provide for one's household. So here's the focus then of the problem. It's things people are saying based on short-term plans, things that are not sinful, but things that are good in and of themselves. For goodness sake, the people are just saying, we plan today, tomorrow, next year to go and do this or that, to go to another city to buy and sell and make a profit. So the question is, what then is the problem? Aren't we supposed to make plans? Isn't it good to say, well, today, tomorrow, what I plan to do is go and buy and sell. What I plan to do is go to work. And what I plan is next week to get a paycheck. And what I plan is next month to pay the bill. By the end of the summer, as we heard the other day from our air and heating guy, we need a whole new unit and system, apparently. So is it wrong for us to say, well, at the end of the summer, when it's basically run its course, we're going to have to plunk down X amount of dollars? Is it wrong to do that? Well, he's not addressing what is said explicitly, nor the problem of the plans, but rather the problem of the underlying heart in what they say. He is judging their motives at this part and sees a problem with what they're saying. Notice in verse 14, he says, you're making these plans, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. He's addressing people who are making plans as if they know what will happen tomorrow. Not only do you not know what will happen 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 1 year from now, 1 month from now, 1 week from now, but he says, you don't even know for sure what will happen to you tomorrow. So to presumptuously say, without the recognition of the frailty of life, our life is in God's hand, and if God wills to do us to do this or that, and so that is the issue addressed. It is a presumptuous planning and making statements and saying things as if one's plans are what is going to come to pass rather than what God plans. Now notice secondly then, after an issue addressed, addressing the words of short-term plans apart from the recognition of God's sovereignty, second, then a question asked. A question asked. You don't know what tomorrow will happen to you tomorrow, but here's the phrase that I want us to focus on. What is your life? Sounds like a game show title, right? Remember, This Is Your Life, I think is what it was called. This is a different game. This is, what is your life? He wants them, in light of their presumptuous plans and this boasting and arrogance, what he calls it down in verse 16, he wants them to answer a question. He wants them to think about something. He asks them directly, what is your life? Let me ask you, each individually, even those of you who are asleep right now, what is your life? What is your life? How would you answer that question? What is your life about? What is your life plan? How would you describe your life? Well, I think particularly young people will describe it as something that is enduring. I mean, they're young. They've got all their life ahead of them. They anticipate living to 60, 70, or 80. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I am like a young burning flame. I've got these plans. I've got these things that I'm going to do. How would you describe your life? What is your life? What kind of analogy, what kind of illustration would you use? Notice here what James uses. It's not the evidence or the illustration of something enduring. It's like a rock. It's like a fortress. It's like a tower. It's like something that lasts and goes on and on. He says, what is your life? And he says, I'll answer that for you. Your life, it is even a vapor. It is mist. The answer to every one of you, if you would answer that question, what is your life? If I would answer the question, what is my life? The appropriate answer is, my life is a vapor. My life is a mist. No matter how young, no matter how strong, no matter how much life you have ahead of you, whether 10, 20, 30, 40, 70 years, your life, says James, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is a vapor. It doesn't matter if you will die tomorrow or die 100 years from now, your and my life, says James, is a vapor. Now, James here calls on only one biblical illustration. He says that our life is a vapor. It's like a mist that, he says, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Maybe when you got up this morning, if you got up early enough, you saw a mist hovering right above the ground. But you look out, if you would have seen that this morning, a mist out here, do you see it now? Well, no, it's gone. It appeared for a little time and then it's gone. It has no substance. It has no enduring value. So in answering that question, what is your life? He says it's a vapor. But listen to some of the other biblical descriptions of what our lives are. James 1:10 says our lives is but a flower that springs up beautifully for a time and then quickly dies out. In the book of Job, there are several passages, and if anyone knows about the frailty of life, it's certainly our brother Job. Job calls it in chapter 7, a weaver's shuttle. And you know what a weaver's shuttle is? A weaver who has the beam that they put the thread through, and they draw it through, and then they shoom. And he says, it's like my life is a passing of one of those weaver shuttles. It's one pass of that. He says, how quickly it comes, they don't take it and move it around. They pull it down and they cock it and they pull it down quickly. And it's like a weaver shuttle. Job also calls it in chapter 7, verse 7, our life is but a breath. Again, the idea of vapor. When you're out in the cool of the morning and you breathe, there's the vapor and it looks real and substantive, but you reach out and immediately it dissipates. So Job says your life is a breath. In chapter 9, verse 25, he says it's like a runner. And not like some of us who run rather slow, but like a runner that you're standing watching a race. And those guys that I saw the other night running a 200-meter dash. I mean, these guys are just tearing up the field. And you standing there, he says, that's what your life is like. It's not like a guy who's just jogging along and he stops and talks with you a while. He says, life is like a runner. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, it's like a swift ship plowing through the sea that you watch and you see come in the distance and swiftly it goes by. It also in chapter 9 and verse 26 of Job likens our life to an eagle swooping down. You can think of the eagle who swoops down to get some chipmunk or some land prey, and that eagle swoops down. If you were standing there out of nowhere, you would see, shoo, and then that would be gone and the eagle would fly up and he would be immediately gone. Also in chapter 14, verse 2, again, we're likened to a flower, a fleeing shadow. And then in Psalm 90, it's like a grass that cuts down and then withers. There are many illustrations, but you get the commonality of all of them is that they're all quick, they're all swift, and they're all short. What is your life? The answer is, it's like a flower. It's like a weaver's shuttle. It's like a breath. It's like a runner, a swift ship, an eagle swooping, a flower, a fleeing shadow. I like one of the illustrations that Spurgeon seems to be the man of the hour today. He's been quoted several times already. But Spurgeon had a series of sermons he called Sermons in Candles. And he says, people's lives are like candles. And some of you have, humanly speaking, 70 years. And if you have 10 inches for each year, you have a candle left to burn 70 years long or 7 inches long. And someone who has lived 60 years, perhaps, has an inch. And so, humanly speaking, we have varying degrees of lifespans expected before us. But Spurgeon points out, what is the one thing they have all in common? They may burn long, they may not burn long, but they can all be blown out in an instant. You can have the biggest candle in the world and think that you have all your life ahead of you, and all it takes is someone to blow it out and the life is gone. Another illustration I've heard used is the edge of a cliff. Some people view their life as, okay, I've got 70 steps ahead of me. I've got 70 years ahead of me. I don't have to worry about getting serious with God and thinking about eternal things because I'm walking and I see I've got 70 feet. Now, if I start getting old and decrepit and have already sown my wild oats, well, and I start getting to the edge there, then I'm going to get serious about God. But here's the problem. Not only is there the ledge this way, there's the ledge this way. And a person is walking along the ledge, and what can happen long before they get out here is they can fall and step into the ledge of eternity. So all of these are but illustrations to say that in an instant and in a moment, our life can be gone. And even in the fullness of 70, 80, 90 years, in the big span of things, life is still but a vapor. So what do we do? The issue addressed, those who presumptuously plan. Second, the question asked, what is your life? It is but a vapor. Third, the issue resolved. What does James say we should do, therefore? Notice in verse 15, instead you ought to say, again, it has to do with their words, not only what they do, but what they have to say. This is what you ought to say, if the Lord wills. This isn't about my plans. This is about the Lord. It's not about what I intend to do. It's what the Lord intends to do in me and through me and with me. If the Lord wills, if it is His sovereign purposes to do so, then notice two things. If the Lord lives, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Do you know why you're living this morning? It's because the Lord wills it. And if you die today, it's because the Lord wills it. You ought to say that even my life, not just what I plan to do, not just what I plan to accomplish, not what I hope to do someday, 10, 20, 30 years, but the very fact that I woke up today, the very fact that I have life in me, it is an expression of the graciousness of God. God has willed that I be here, and if not, I wouldn't be here. He said, first of all, you ought to understand and you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And then secondly, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, I'll go into the army or in the navy. If the Lord wills, I'll get a job. If the Lord wills, I'll get a family. If the Lord wills, I will go and do this and that. If the Lord wills, I will become this. And on, if it is the Lord's will, we shall live and do this or that no matter what it is. In other words, everything that we do, even our very life and existence, is in the hand of the sovereign Lord who wills. And he says, all that you say ought to be said with a sense that if the Lord wills. Now, I don't think he means by this to superstitiously repeat the phrase. There was a church setting up in New Jersey. There was a church I went to visit and preach at that was meeting in, believe it or not, an old, very old funeral home. And it had all these different parlors. And they would actually have different churches meet in these. And there's all kinds of analogies you can draw from that. But maybe it's a dead church, or maybe it's, you know, bringing the dead to life or whatever. But there were these different churches that met in these different meeting rooms. Well, there was the Pentecostal what's-a-majigger, whatever they were, upstairs, and they were just going to town, and so here's this church that's much more quiet and everything, so there was a little bit of tension there. But one of the churches that met there, or who at least owned the building, I believe, they would say this phrase, praise the Lord. And they would take from the Psalms, you know, praise the Lord at all times, praise. So everything they would say would be, praise the Lord. Well, so anyway, how are you doing? I'm doing great, praise the Lord. I mean, everything they said was like the period at the end of their sentence. To the point of vain repetition, everything they said, well, let's go over here, praise the Lord. Well, let's go over there, praise the Lord. How are you doing today, praise the Lord? I mean, everything. And I don't think James is saying that every time we say something, every time we write something in an email, every time we talk, we are constantly interjecting, if the Lord wills, I'm going to come over to your house tomorrow. And if the Lord wills, we're going to get there at 5 o'clock. And if the Lord wills, we're going to bring over some barbecue. And if the Lord wills, it won't... He's not talking about that superstition, but he is talking about an abiding sense of, and all that I plan today, tomorrow, a year from now, my life is in the hand of God. And I cannot plan in such a way as to presume that I'm going to accomplish something or even that I'm going to live. So by way of application, there are two possible extremes that we can fall into. What I don't think James is saying is don't plan. You know, the problem is you guys are planning today, tomorrow. You just fly by the seat of your pants, an old aviation term. If you don't have a flight plan, you fly by the seat of your pants. And the Lord does not require that of us. He doesn't say, well, just go with the flow. Are you going to have a job tomorrow? Well, I don't know. I'll get up and I'll see. You know, if the Lord wills, I will. He's not talking about a foolish presumption on that way either. The Bible speaks of our making plans and thinking ahead, and the wise man who foresees the evil and hides himself. That's planning. That's thinking ahead and making goals. It's also not, again, the superstitious repeating of the phrase of the Lord, if the Lord wills, but rather to plan with a frequent reminder and remembrance of the truth that my life and your life is a vapor. It's interesting that Paul literally does use this phrase a number of times. I have at least 5 instances in the New Testament where Paul says, if the Lord wills, we will do this. And he uses it in normal conversation. Please turn over to Acts chapter 18 for one example. In Acts chapter 18, as he's planning to go to Jerusalem and then come back and meet with the people. In Acts chapter 18, verse 21, as he's gone through Ephesus and there are these unusual miracles taking place, we read in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a long time. I believe that's actually the wrong reference. 1821, I'm sorry, that's 1921. 1821, sorry about that. Back in verse 21, let's go back to verse 20, 1820. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he's stating to them, these are my plans. I'm going to go. I'm going to come back. These are my plans. But I want to infuse in here the remembrance that my life is in the hands of God. I might not even be alive at that time. And whether I can make it back is in the hand of our Lord. So we have that example as well as several others through his epistles of him saying, I plan to come to you if the Lord wills. So while it's not a superstitious use, there is a genuine use of that phrase where we say, if the Lord wills. Now what we find in Scripture are some staggering examples of how God can take such presumption of plans and in a moment completely unravel them, don't we? Look over please to Luke chapter 12 just for one example. In Luke chapter 12, the well-known passage of the rich fool. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And I want you to ask yourself, does this sound maybe a little more religious, but does this sound like the plans that I'm making? Some of you young people, as you think about eventually getting out of high school and going into the world, are you speaking in this kind of terminology and in this kind of language? If so, then be warned. Notice in verse 13, that one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Let me pause to say, God had blessed this man. Who is it that gives rain and sunshine and causes the crops to grow? It's not the devil, it's God. God had displayed his kindness and his goodness on this man and caused him to prosper. So it yielded plentifully. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Well, that's a good question, right? What shall I do with my prosperity? What shall I do with the things that God has given me? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what is the factor that is absent from that conversation? Who is the centerpiece of all of that conversation? Me. I will do this. I will do this. I will do that. And things that we can say are not bad, right? What should he have done? Left the harvest in the field and let everything rot? No. It's not what he plans to do, essentially, with building barns that will be able to take in. But then he's going to use that for his own gluttony. He's going to use that for his own luxury. He's going to use that rather than helping others, apparently, to just eat and drink and be merry. Because you know what? Tomorrow we die. He had a sense, right? Think of all the times that phrase is used in the Scripture. Eat and drink and be merry. Why? He's a humanist. Tomorrow we die and that's it. I'm done. I better get my good and get my gusto and get everything I have now. Take, eat, drink, and be merry. This man is a godless man who's making plans. And some of you are making plans in a godless way. And you don't care if God wills that you do this or that or the other thing. You don't care to think, I could be dead before I ever do that. And he says to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you. Verse 20. But God. He had a philosophy of life. He had a worldview of life that was centered on himself and his own desires and his own goals and his own purposes. But there's a problem. There's a God that exists. And there's a God who's there. There's a God who's jealous for His glory. There's a God who really does interact in human history even with men like this who He has prospered and gifted and blessed, but yet who ignore Him. But God said to him, and I pray that God doesn't say this to any of you anytime soon, that God does not have to awaken you and arouse some of you young people with this. You fool. You fool, you planned without me. You fool. You determined to do all these things. You fool, you thought that you were the only thing and the only person in this world that existed. You fool, you ignored me. You fool, you did not worship me. You fool, you did not pray and ask me what you wanted me to do or what I wanted you to do. You fool. And all of his plans immediately came crumbling down this night. He didn't even give him a time for repentance. He didn't smack him and chastise him with some kind of a disease and say, okay, now you need to wake up, son. You need to wake up. You need to realize I'm here. But he said, this night, there's no turning back. There's no repentance. There's no extra opportunity. This night, he says, your soul will be required of you. Your soul will be called into my presence. This night you will die, you will stand before me and give an account for what is required of you. And then he asks a very piercing question. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided? What with your stuff? What with your plans? What with your dreams? What with your endeavors? If I call you into my presence tonight and require this of you, what then? Of all your plans. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All he was worried about was luxury. How to make it easy in this life. How to coast with what Schaefer calls the personal peace and prosperity, as long as people don't bother me, as long as those people stay in their own neighborhoods and don't move into my neighborhood, as long as my property tax doesn't go up and the value of my property does go up, as long as I can be safe and cocooned and I can just eat and drink and be merry and go to church and be a good kind of sanctified, purified Christian, well, that's good enough for me. Or for some of you, none of that at all. As long as I can get the girl I want, get the job I want, get the guy I want, get the hair I want, get the car I want, get the things I want, then I'll eat and drink and be merry and I won't complain to God. But he says, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. This is illustrated most clearly here in Luke chapter 12. We have a clear example of a godless man having his plans completely unraveled, his world shattered and turned upside down, and standing in judgment before the living God. And some of you perhaps are in that state this morning, and you stand on the brink of eternity with 7 inches of candle left, and you think, I'm strong, I am vigorous, I have my plans, I know what I'm going to do, God or no God, I know what I'm going to do. And I plead that God in His mercy will grant you time for repentance, that He would not call to you this day, you fool. This day I will require these things of you. Then what will be of your plans? But it's not only the godless whose lives can be shattered so immediately. It's not only always those who are forgetful, who are reminded in a very stark way of the frailty of life. Most of you will know that last week I was in Wyoming for several days and interacted with a number of single people and as well the church there in Powell, Wyoming. And I had the privilege of one night on Friday night to ride out to the rodeo with a family, the Seidler family. And we were divvying up for cars, and there was the whole family, the mom and Heidi and Jessica and Charity and Joel. And I jumped in and said, "You guys got room for me?" And had the privilege for an hour, hour and a half to ride out with them. And I knew a little bit of the background. I knew that not even a year ago, the father, Tom, had died from cancer. They had gone on a family vacation, ironically enough, to Powell, Wyoming. They loved family vacations, a very godly, Christ-centered family. And when they got back, Tom last year was not feeling well and went to the doctor. The doctor said, "You have stage 4 cancer of some sort. I don't remember, but I think it was stomach cancer." And within 2 weeks was gone. And the three daughters and Joel, the younger son, and the older son, Joshua, and the mom, Kathy, their lives were shattered. And they were reminded very clearly that life is a vapor. This trip was to be significant for them because this is the first family vacation. They've always done family vacations together. This was the first family vacation they were going to have together. And they come to Powell, Wyoming. And on that Friday night, riding out to the rodeo, I heard Kathy expressing her righteous anxieties. How am I to provide for my family, these children? How am I, from about ages 20 or 17 to 26, how am I to be a head? How am I to be a provider? I've not worked in years. What do I do about all this? How do I help them? Herself obviously shattered at the loss of the husband that she loved very much. And I got to hear, particularly from Heidi and also in talking with Charity, just God's grace in upholding them and strengthening them. And Charity was just asking me, "What do we do with the promises in the Bible? It says, if you ask anything, I will hear you and I will answer." How do I interpret those passages? How? And there I was wrestling with her on the reality of a fallen world and a broken world and a scarred world, and trying to understand the promises of God and the Word of God, trying somehow myself, who've been pretty shielded from tragedy all of my Christian life, trying to minister the Word to her, and felt at the end of the trip they much more ministered to me than I think I ministered to them. And I sat in that seat next to Joel, the middle seat that would become the tomb for him, that he would die. We spent several hours on Monday with them at Yellowstone Park. Wonderful time getting to know the girls better. Joel was very quiet. Kathy, again, a godly woman, very full of the Scripture, obviously broken from the loss of her husband, still saying, "What do I do? What do I do? How do I take care of them? This is so far beyond me." Little did we know God was going to answer that for her in a way very unexpected. He would take that responsibility away from her once and for all. I have a final picture that is at Old Faithful with the family. I have a final picture, that one of the final pictures taken before we went into Yellowstone Park, that has the children, the girls there. It has Joel. I'm standing next to Joel. On the Yellowstone Park sign, we're all standing there gathered around, and Joel is right there. It seems like all these pictures, he was just right there. Very physical to me, yet quiet, didn't say very much at all. One of the pictures I have, probably one of the last pictures taken of the family together, was taken by Kathy. She held my camera and she took a picture of her daughters and her son and the rest of us as a group. On Tuesday night, I'd gotten home about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and unbeknownst to me, about 7:45, 7:50 on Tuesday night, the Seidler family, with Kathy sitting in the passenger seat, Heidi driving, Joel in the middle seat, Charity and Jessica in the back seat, were driving on their way back to Colorado, and a man fell asleep behind the wheel of a pickup truck. Veered over into their lane, Heidi tried to respond. She jerked the wheel over about the same time. Apparently the man woke up and natural reflexes jerked over and didn't hit them head on, but hit them right where Kathy was sitting. And from the police reports and speaking with the men who went to see the vehicle to retrieve their belongings, most likely Kathy didn't know anything that happened to her at that moment. But on that side of the vehicle, it was her, and it was Joel, and it was Jessica. As that side of the van crunched in, and instantly Joel and Kathy's lives were taken. What is your life? It is but a vapor. The astounding thing is, I don't believe Kathy is grieving because she sees her husband again. God has taken away every tear out of her eye. While the three daughters and the oldest son grieve very deeply. I've almost been consumed with this thought all this week. What is your life? What is your life? What is my life as I sat in the seat in which Joel was killed? I got a call 6:30 Wednesday morning, and I'd gotten back on Tuesday, as I mentioned, at 2. And there's something very unrealistic about conferences, especially when you're preaching there. Everybody's pulled out of their normal life setting. Here I am preaching. There's something of a celebrity status, for lack of a better term. You're the man. Everybody's asking questions. You're preaching. There's a lot of conversations going on. You're the guy that people are asking and engaging with. You almost feel like a little bit of a star. This is the way I should be treated. Oh, bring me a coffee. Can I have that coffee in a ceramic cup, please? Thank you. And they do, gladly. Here's your cup. I just hate drinking coffee out of styrofoam. Got home Tuesday night to the real world with children. And so many things that I began to grouse in my heart about. And very unrealistically think about. I was awakened by that call Wednesday morning at 6:30. Don Thomas saying, Stephen, the Seidlers have been in a car accident and Kathy and Joel are dead. And it has a certain way of readjusting things. And all that stuff, all the pettiness, all of the grousing of my heart as I looked at my wife and with my children when they got up. And I thought, what is your life? What's really important? It's not just the ungodly who in a moment can be taken away. The rain and the sun comes on the just and the unjust. And so does tragedy. So does sudden death. So what do we do with this? Life is a vapor. What do we do with this? Let me give several exhortations to us as we close this morning. Seeing that all of our lives, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian this morning, it's indifferent. Your life is a vapor. First of all, let us make sure we have recognized the most important thing. One day God will say to us, I require your soul from you. One day, every single one of us, either when we die, breathing our last breath in the gasping air on our deathbed, or instantly killed in a car accident, or suffering, or taken immediately, whatever the way, we will stand before God. For it is appointed once for man to die. And after this, the judgment. Whether it be at that time, whether it be at the time of Christ's return, we are either right with God or we're not. We are either right with God through Jesus Christ, His righteousness being accepted on our behalf so that we are justified and declared righteous through Jesus Christ, or not. Let us make sure we have recognized the most important thing, which is what is our standing before the living and the true God, who is holy and just and righteous and merciful and compassionate and has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. Are you right with God right now? I pray that you would be sobered if you're not. To get right with God right now. Say, well, I want to think about it. What is your life? Well, I plan once I get older to, what is your life? Someday I want, what is your life? Today or tomorrow, I'll start praying. Today or tomorrow, I'll read my Bible. Today or tomorrow or a year from now, when I've done what I want to do, then I'll start liking church. What is your life? It is even a vapor. It is a fleeing shadow. Let us make sure we have recognized the most important thing, our standing with God, lest we be required at His hand tonight to give an account. Secondly, seeing that our lives are but a vapor, let's not waste our lives. Let us not live lives that today, if our lives were taken, we would live with regrets. We only have one life to live for Christ. Let's not waste it. I sought to reproduce what John Piper grew up with in his kitchen in his home. His was color, it was a lot prettier. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us recognize the difference between diligence and pettiness. And that's something I'm really struggling with right now. Because I want to be diligent and I want to be earnest. And I want in every area of my Christian walk and of my family and of my children to be diligent by God's grace to do what God wants me to do. But I've realized there is a very, very, very imperceptible line between diligence and pettiness. And that line came and hit me over the head Wednesday morning at 6:30. Third, let us live remembering that it is God's plans and not our own that will ultimately stand. It is not what we plan, it is what God plans that will ultimately stand. That's why we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Listen please to Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Let us remember our plans are just plans that may or may not. And if our plans get dashed, if our plans get changed, let us rest content that our God is sovereign. Fourth, let us live our relationships with quick reconciliation and abounding forgiveness. I'm still angry. I want him or her or them to suffer for a little bit while, a little longer, while I stew on this. I'll confess it. I'll make the phone call. I'll write the letter. I'll do what I need to do next Sunday when I see them. What is your life? Is that the way we want to die? Unreconciled with our brethren? Unreconciled with our spouse? Unreconciled with our friends? Unreconciled with our children? Let not the sun go down on your anger. Let the sun not go down on your wrath. Let nothing be unreconciled and put off till tomorrow. Today or tomorrow, I'll go and I'll get this right. What is your life? What are you waiting for? It's presumptuous to say, I will go tomorrow when I can do it now and I ought to do it now. It's presumptuous. It's as if saying, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. My life is in my hands. Not only with quick reconciliation, but abounding forgiveness. James says, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Then fifthly and lastly, seeing that all of our lives are but a vapor, let us live life with passion. Let us live life. Whatever our hand finds to do, if it's good and if it's right and if it's glorifying to the Lord, let us do it with passion. Let us rejoice with exuberance. Why? Because we may not have another opportunity to do it tomorrow in this world. Let us celebrate God's mercy to us. When we mourn and when we weep with those who weep, let's mourn and be broken deeply. Because passion isn't just about the positive, it's also about the negative. Because we live in a broken and fallen world, and Paul says in Romans, weep with those who weep. Weep with passion. Weep with brokenness when you think of the Sidler girls. But weep with hope that Christ will return. And what the locusts have eaten, He will restore. He will bring beauty out of ashes once again. Let me close by reading these words, a song from Stephen Curtis Chapman called My Last Day. Stephen Curtis Chapman writes, I pull over to the side of the road and watch the cars pass me by. The headlights and the black limousines tell me that someone is saying goodbye. I bow my head and I whisper a prayer. Father, comfort the broken hearts. And as I drive away, there is a thought that I cannot escape. If this should be my last day on this earth, how then shall I live? Before I breathe the air of heaven, let me live it with abandon to the only thing that remains after my last day. May we go away recognizing this may be our last day. It's presumptuous to think otherwise. Let us go away asking the question, what is my life? And asking with Stephen, if this should be my last day, how then shall I live with my brethren? How then shall I live with my spouse? How shall then I live with my mom and my dad, with the church, with my extended family, with my neighbor, with my workmate? If this should be my last day, how then shall I live? Let's pray. Father, we plead with You that You would cause this to be seared on our souls. Even among those here who do not know You and do not love You, that the burning question in their mind that You would even give them no rest over is to ask themselves the question, what is my life? And may You thunder in the depths and the echoes of the caverns of their conscience Your word, which says it is even a vapor. I pray that You would shatter the plans of some, lest their lives be shattered in judgment. Please, O God, have mercy upon the young who presume and assume their strength and assume years of life and assume decades ahead of them. But Lord, this is not a temptation only for the young, but for all of us to rise and to deal with one another in a kind of pettiness that simply assumes that our plans will come to pass. Have mercy, O Lord, and may we, with our hearts and even with our lips, say, if the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that. Lord, may this, what has happened with the Sidler family, cause ripple effects and waves through the churches and all those who have heard through our own life. May we weep with those who weep. That, Lord, as this sermon is preached, that even the righteous are not without adversity. We pray that You would preach that into our own lives and change us and transform us by it. We pray for the glory and for the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.